Amen. All right, well, we're there in Acts chapter 26, and we're obviously not in our normal book of Ezekiel like we have been on Wednesday nights. And I want you to notice a couple of things here in Acts chapter 26, just by way of introduction. And I want you to notice that in this chapter, you have the Apostle Paul, and he does something that he does often. He is giving his testimony, and he's using his tool as a testimony to be able to preach the gospel and to communicate scriptural truth. You're there in Acts 26. Look at verse 1. Acts 26 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews." And he goes on to talk about his testimony and to give his story. If you look down, we won't read the whole thing. We just got done reading it. But look down at verse number 22. Notice what he says in verse 22. He says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." I want you to notice that throughout the book of Acts, we see that the Apostle Paul often gives his testimony and uses testimony as a tool to preach the gospel or to communicate truth. Now, it is a dangerous thing to use your testimony in that capacity, because what I've noticed is that most of the time when people give their testimony, they make their testimony all about them and not about Christ. That is not what the Apostle Paul did. You'll notice whenever he gives his testimony, he uses it as a tool to bring the attention back to the gospel and back to Christ. And I think that that can be done, and maybe one day I'll preach a sermon about how to effectively use your testimony and to not turn your testimony into all about yourself. But the reason I'm showing this to you tonight is because tonight I want to preach kind of a different type of sermon. And I want to preach to you a sermon that's a very testimonial type sermon. And as we've already talked about during the announcements today, my wife and I are celebrating 15 years of marriage. We were married on June 5th of 2004. And we, you know, I don't know, I feel really old saying that we've been married for 15 years. And we're not old. We just got married when we were young, all right? So don't start thinking we're old. But I want to preach to you a sermon entitled How Pastor Jimenez Met His Wife. And I want to go through our testimony with you tonight and just kind of give you our story and give you some scriptural truths. Now, I've preached a sermon like this before. In fact, 3 years ago, I preached a sermon like this. Some of you were here for it. Most of you probably weren't. And so I want you to know tonight's sermon is going to be a very scriptural sermon. I'm going to give you 10 points, 10 scriptural truths that we can see from the Word of God, that we can see through the story of how I met my wife. And if some of you are thinking, I've already heard the story, you know, you've done this before, you know, my answer to you is, it's my anniversary, I'll preach what I want to, all right? So it's just what I want to preach. But, you know, honestly, the thing is this, and this is my wife, I'll tell you this, my wife, and she's not sitting there, she probably won't be sitting there, doesn't want me to preach the sermon because she doesn't like it whenever I bring attention to her, whenever I try to put her in the spotlight. This is what I tell her. I tell her, some guys write poems, and some guys write songs, okay? I preach sermons. This is what I do, all right? So she doesn't think it's very romantic, but it's what happens when you preach on your anniversary night. So I want to talk to you, give you our testimony, and give you just some thoughts in regards and some scriptural truths. And like I said, this is going to be a sermon. It's not going to be just me giving you stories. I will say this. And for some of you that have grown up in church, or maybe you know this, or maybe you understand this, but a lot of preachers tell a lot of stories. I don't tell a lot of stories. Whenever I preach, we kind of just deal with the text, and I give you applications, and we kind of leave it there. It's rare that I tell a lot of stories. On Sunday night, I kind of told more stories than I usually do. Tonight, I'm going to tell more stories than I usually do. So I'm making up for all the stories I don't normally tell all tonight, all right? Because usually you go to churches, and pastors are telling a lot of stories. But hopefully it'll be beneficial for you, and hopefully it'll help you. Now, you're there in the book of Acts. I'd like you to find your place in 1 Peter. If you can go to 1 Peter, and if you're going backwards from the book of Revelation, you're going to go Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, 2nd and 1st Peter. Another reason I wanted to preach this sermon is because when I preached this sermon 3 years ago, I got a lot of response for it, and I got a lot of emails. People said it was helpful to them, and it was encouraging to them. And when our first YouTube channel got shut down, that sermon got lost with that channel. So it'd be nice to have it back up on our new channel as well. So when I met my wife, and I realize some of you know this, but when my wife and I met, we were 17-year-old kids, and we met working at Subway. And when we were working there, when we were working there, my wife actually had been working since she was 15 years old. So she'd already been working at Subway for a couple of years. She was 17, and she was the assistant manager. I was the new guy coming in to work. And, you know, sometimes you talk to couples about how they met, and sometimes they remember the first words that they said to each other. Many times they don't remember, you know, what were the first things your wife said to you, you know, when you first met, or what were the first things your husband said to you when you first met. I will always remember the first words that my wife ever said to me, because the first words that ever came out of her mouth towards me were these words: "I don't believe in God." When we met at Subway at work, she walked up to me and she said, "I don't believe in God." And you might think, well, that's kind of an odd thing to say to a brand new coworker. But let me give you a little bit of the context. And I talked about this a little bit on Sunday night, and you're there in 1 Peter 3, but when I met my wife, you know, she was, if you can make your way to 1 Peter chapter 3, when I met my wife, she had been working at Subway for a couple of years. She was 17 years old. I was 17 years old. She was the assistant manager. I was coming in as a new employee. And she was forced to work every Saturday and Sunday. She was forced to work 12-hour shifts because she was the assistant manager. You know how that is when you're 17. You're the assistant manager. And she had the key, and she had the responsibility, and she had whatever. And the guy who was the boss, the manager, the main boss, did not want to work on the weekends. So he didn't have anybody else he trusted, so he just made her work the entire time the store was open. So she worked 12 hours on Saturday. She worked 12 hours on Sunday, every Saturday, every Sunday. Of course, she got paid overtime or whatever. But that was her job. And when we, at that Subway, because the adults, all of the guys, all of the people that were older did not want to work on the weekends, all of the teenage employees were forced, every single one of them was forced to work on the weekend. So when I got hired, and I told you a little bit about this on Sunday night, but when I got hired, I came in as the guy who did not work on Sundays. I came in as the Christian. Here's the new guy, and they all called me the Christian that did not work on Sunday. So when I started off, I kind of started off, you know, with a problem. Everybody already kind of didn't like me because I was the guy that had Sundays off, and they were all, when I started working my very first day, when I started working, all the employees were asking me questions like, "Oh, we heard you're a Christian. You don't work on Sunday. Oh, what church do you go? Oh, you go to Christian school, huh?" You know, and all of those things. And then, of course, my wife was there. Now, you need to understand a couple of things about my wife, okay? Not only was she 17 years old and a manager and whatever, she was responsible and doing those things, she had graduated from high school early. I'll tell you this about my wife. She doesn't want me to tell you this, but it doesn't matter. When she was in high school, she was a cheerleader. But she was also, she graduated early. She graduated a year early. So she is not only beautiful, she's very smart. She's got brains and beauty. And she was already enrolled in college. So, you know, we were 17, but she was in college. I was in high school because I've got neither brains nor beauty. But, you know, she was in college. And when she was in college, she had taken anthropology, a cultural anthropology class. And in that class, her professor, her college professor, had convinced her and everyone else in the class to not believe in God. Okay, so here's the thing. She grew up Catholic. Her grandparents were actually very extremely devout Catholic people. She'd grown up Catholic. She'd grown up believing in God. And she believed in God even through her teenage years, and even went through some kind of non-denominational churches and youth activities and things like that. But when she graduated high school, went to college, first year in college, first cultural anthropology class, the instructor was able to very quickly and very effortlessly to basically undermine her faith in Christianity, undermine her faith in God, and she became an atheist. So you can imagine how angry a 17-year-old girl who's forced to work every Saturday and Sunday, who is also an atheist, would be at some new Christian that just showed up and he's guaranteed every Sunday off. You know, this is why she walks up to me and says, "I don't believe in God. I don't know anything about you. I don't need to know anything about you. All I know is that you're a Christian. And here's what you need to know about me is that I don't believe in God." So here's the first lesson that I'd like to give you from our testimony. And it's this: we must prepare our children to answer to have answers for those who would try to shake their faith. Because the story of Joanne is a story that is repeated over and over and over and over again, where you've got young people who are Christians or they just have faith in God, and then they go to college, and within weeks of the first semester, they've already left the faith, or they've already left their faith, or they've already left a belief in God, or they've already left a belief in Christianity. And again, realizing that many of these are false religions, Catholics, but even just fundamental Baptists have been known to have kids that go to college and just come back not believing. And this is a common story. Are you there in 1 Peter chapter 3? Look at verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15 says this: "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Notice what it says. "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you," notice these words, "a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Just a few weeks ago, I preached a sermon called Reasoning, and we went through and looked at some logical reasons for the resurrection and logical reasons to believe that the Bible truly is God's word and logical reasons to believe in the biblical account of creation. You say, why would we take the time to do that? Here's why we would take the time to do that: because we need to make sure that our young people are ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in you. One lesson that we can take away from the story of how I met my wife is that she's not unique. That story of someone going to college and coming out an atheist, going to college and coming out a heathen, going to college and coming out and someone who doesn't believe in God is a common story. And you and I, as Bible-believing New Testament Christians, need to make sure that we have an answer for the reason of the hope that is in us, and that we transfer that answer to our young people. Because you say, well, I'm never going to send my kids to college. Okay, that's great. But they're going to meet someone who's going to try to undermine their faith. They're going to meet a gainsayer. Now, you're there in 1 Peter chapter 3. Keep your place there in 1 Peter 3 and go to Hebrews chapter 10. While you go there, let me read for you from Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Titus 1:9 says this: "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that we may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer." The word gainsayer means one who contradicts or one who denies. And here's what you need to understand. Our young people are going to grow up and they're going to come into contact with the gainsayers, those who will contradict what we believe, those who will deny what we believe, whether it's a college setting or a work setting or just meeting people as they go on through life. And we need to be ready that they have an answer for the hope that is in them with meekness and fear. Because when I met my wife, I met a girl who did not believe in God, a girl who was smart, who was in college, and she went into it not being against God, not having an issue with God. She believed in God. She believed there was a God. She believed all those things were good. And she wasn't even against God as an atheist. She wasn't angry at God or hateful of God. She just went to college and had some college professor tell her some things, undermine the Bible, tell her there are contradictions in the Bible, and she just walked out of that class saying, like many freshman college students, "I guess there's no God." So we must learn this lesson, that we must prepare our children to have an answer for those who would try to shake their faith. So I started working at this place. And you might, you know, ask yourself, well, how is it if every teenager was forced to work on the weekends, how is it that you as a teenager were not forced to work on the weekends? And I'd like to tell you a little bit about that. When I got my interview, I interviewed with a Muslim man. His name was Mo. Now, Mo was an Iranian, and he was a not-so-devout Muslim. He was a Muslim, but really just kind of, well, you know, a liberal Muslim or a worldly Muslim, if you could use that analogy. And I told you on Sunday that when I started working, my parents said, hey, you will not work on Sundays. You won't work on Sundays. You won't work on Wednesdays. You will not work during church time. Now, they didn't mind if I worked during the day on Wednesday or maybe even between the services on Sunday or something like that. But the rule at our house is when there is church, we will be in church. So make sure you don't work. So when I applied to work, you know, I'm 17 years old. I applied to work at Subway. They give you this little application or whatever, and there's a schedule there, and they want you to mark when you're not available. So I just put an X, you know, on Wednesday evening, not available, on Sunday, not available. And I just put the whole day Sunday because I ran a bus route and I had ministries and things that I did. So I wanted to be able to keep continuing those things. When I had this interview with Mo, we had an interview, we talked, he asked me questions, things like that. And then he towards the end of it, he says, hey, I noticed that you're not available to work on Sundays or Wednesdays. And I responded, yes, sir. I'm a Christian. I go to church on Sundays and Wednesdays, and I won't be available to work. And he said, hey, if I were to hire you, I may need you every once in a while on a Sunday. Is that okay? And I responded, no. And I'm sorry, I'm not able to do that. Now, you know, I had a mom and dad that I feared, right? So I wasn't going to go home and tell my dad, hey, every once in a while, because I knew how that would go, right? But I didn't tell Mo that. I told Mo, hey, I'm a Christian. I don't work on Sundays. I don't work on Wednesdays. I love the Lord, you know? And he said, well, what if I just need you every once in a while? And if you've ever read the story of Pharaoh, remember when Moses goes to see Pharaoh and Pharaoh tries to negotiate with him? Moses says, hey, we got to leave the land. And Pharaoh's like, well, just don't take the cattle. Oh, okay, fine, take the cattle, but don't take the kids. Okay, take the kids, but don't go very far. You know, he's kind of negotiating. I feel like that's what Mo was doing with me. He's like, well, what if I need you every once in a while? And I'm like, I can't work every once in a while. On Wednesday, I want to be in church. I want to honor the Lord with my church, with church attendance. He said, okay, well, what if I had an emergency? What if there was an emergency? And I said, hey, listen, if there's an emergency, I can come in before church, and I can come in after church, and I can come in between the services. And if you really need me, so I can even come back after the Sunday service. But I cannot work during church time. I must honor the Lord with my time. And he said, okay, well, what if I just put your name on the schedule? Then you'll have to show up. I remember he said to me, and I thought to myself, is this some sort of a magical schedule? Like, you know, you put the name on there and it's going to force me to show up? You know, he said, well, what if I put your name on the schedule? Then you'll have to show up. And I said, you know what? I'm sorry. If you put my name on the schedule, I would not show up. And I just told him, you know, I was kind and I was respectful, but I said, I cannot miss church for work. And he looked at me and he said, well, you know what? If I put your name on the schedule and you don't show up, that'll cost you your job. So, you know, I don't know that this is going to work out, and I don't think this is going to be the place for you. And I said, you know, I completely understand that. I stood up. I shook his hand, just like I'd been taught by my parents. You know, I looked him in the eye, shook his hand, thanked him for his time, began to walk away. As I was walking away, he said, okay, fine, you can have the job. And I'm not really sure why he gave me the job, but he just did. You know, maybe he just respected the fact that somebody actually stood by what they said, you know, and didn't budge on it. But I was, as I was getting ready to leave, he's like, fine, you can have the job. You can have Sundays off. You can have even, and he kind of joked, even if an emergency, you know, it's fine. You can go to church. I get it. And he gave me that. And here's the thing. I don't know why Mo gave me that job. I really don't know. He didn't have to give me a job. I was just a kid. But I think God was in it, you know, because obviously that's where I met my wife. And that's my whole life has changed because of that. So here's lesson number two for you. Lesson number one was we must prepare our children to have an answer for those who would try to shake their faith. But here's lesson number two. We must honor the Lord with our time by not working during church. Are you there in Hebrews chapter 10? Look at verse number 25. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. The Bible says this. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The word church means congregation or assembly. This verse is talking about skipping out on church. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And sometimes people will say, well, no, this isn't talking about skipping church services. This is just talking about quitting church altogether. Well, here's the problem with that. When you quit church altogether, you just do that one time. You know, I'm just angry and I'm done, right? This is not the context of Hebrews 10:25. Now, you could definitely apply it to that, but notice what he says. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Here's the context, as the manner of some is. What does the word manner mean? It means some people have a custom. Some people have a habit. Some people have this way of life that they're just, this is what Paul is saying. I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. He's saying, look, you ought not have a manner of life that is constantly forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He says, you need to be in church. He said, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. People say, well, you know, how much church do we need? Well, here's what he says. He says, so much the more. He said, the closer we get to the end, as we see the day approaching, look, as we see the day approaching, we need more church, not less church. We need more preaching of God's word, not less preaching of God's word. We need more fellowship with believers, not less fellowship with believers. And here's what I know. Here's what I know. You say, well, it doesn't matter if I just skip church every once in a while. And you're right. Your life will not fall apart if you skip church every once in a while. But here's what I know. Nobody just skips church every once in a while. You either skip church and then you say, man, let's make sure that never happens again, and you get back on track, or you skip church every once in a while and you become that guy. I skip church every once in a while. The problem with that gal is that 3 weeks later, they skip church again every once in a while. And 6 weeks later, every once in a while. And 3 weeks later, every once in a while. But see, eventually it starts becoming something where, well, it's two times a week, or it's 2 weeks in a row. And slowly but surely, you become the gal that's forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You say, well, what should we do? Here's what you should do. You should just decide to honor the Lord with your time. Look, you young people ought to decide, just as teenagers, that you will not work during church. You say, how do you do it? Here's how you do it. You show up to the interview. You have ironed pants on, or whatever, you know, ladies, I don't know if you've got an interview. But you iron your pants, you tuck in your shirt, you shake the individual's hands, you look him in the eye, you're respectful, you tell him, I'll do anything you want, I'll do whatever you want, you can, you know, I'll work hard for you, I'll mop, I'll clean, whatever you need, but I just can't work Sundays. And you know what? People will respect that. Here's what they don't respect. Well, what if I, oh, sure, yeah, anything, sure, yeah. See, I believe that one of the reasons that I got that job, and you say, well, it's a job at Subway. That job changed the trajectory of my life forever. That's where I met my wife. I have a wife because of that job. I've got the children that I've got because of that job. I'm pastoring this church because of that job. And I believe that God honored it. And here's all I'm telling you. Here's just a lesson. You say, what lessons can we learn from your testimony? Well, you can learn that we must prepare our children to have the answers for those who would try to shake their faith. Because there are many a 17-year-old who are having their faith shaken by some ungodly, some you know, professing themselves to be wise professor. We can learn that we should honor the Lord. I'm just telling you, these things worked for us. The Lord honored these in our lives. We can learn to honor the Lord by not working during church. And by the way, let me just take it a little further. Whenever you preach like this, people always get offended. So let me just go ahead and finish offending all of you. You say, oh, you don't think we should skip church for work? I don't think you should skip church, period. Amen. Now, please understand this. I'm not saying this church. But look, when you go on vacation, you take your kids to church. You say, oh, well, we're going to go on vacation for a couple of weeks, so we're just going to skip out of church. Okay, so you're going to teach your kids, hey, kids, we take a vacation from God? Is that what you teach your kids? You know, here's all I'm telling you. I'm just telling you, I thank the Lord that I grew up with a mom and a dad, and wherever we were, didn't matter what country, what continent, didn't matter what state, didn't matter where we were, on Sunday, you went to church. On Wednesday, you went to church. You say, why? Because this was our life. So learn to honor the Lord with your time. Learn to be consistent with church. And if you're that person that just skips church, you ought to learn to develop the discipline and the character to be consistent. Because look, you say, what's so important about church? Jesus gave his life for the church. He sacrificed the church. The Bible says he's the head of the church. The Bible says he builds the church. The Bible says that this is the institution that he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, Joanne, she knew that I was a Christian, Keep your place in 1 Peter. I'm not sure if you kept your place in 1 Peter. We're going to come back to it, but go to John chapter 1. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John at the beginning of the New Testament. So Joanne, she knew as a Christian, she made it clear to me that she was an atheist. I do not believe in God, is the first words she said. So as we began to work together, I did what any good soul-winning 17-year-old kid does. You start picking on the atheists, right? You start not picking on the atheists. I started giving her the gospel. And I started. We started having conversations and friendly debates. And I began to preach the gospel to her. And we worked a lot. We had a lot of shifts together. And I began to give her the gospel. So here's lesson number three for you. All right, lesson number three: preach the gospel to your friends, your family, and your coworkers. John chapter 1. Are you there? Look at verse 40. John 1:40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Notice what the Bible says. He, talking about Andrew, first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Verse 42. And he, Andrew, brought him, Simon Peter, his brother, to Jesus. You know what the Bible tells us, and you know what I've learned in ministry, is that there is nothing more powerful for church growth than family inviting family, than friends inviting friends, than co-workers inviting co-workers. There's nothing more powerful than that. In fact, that's how Jesus began his early disciples. You say, how did he gather the early disciples? Well, he reached one guy, and then that one guy went and found his brother. Andrew found his brother, Simon Peter. Notice verse 44. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Notice what Philip does. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So notice, Andrew finds Simon, Philip finds Nathanael. One of the greatest tools for evangelism is for us, and church growth is for us to preach the gospel to the people that we have opportunities to develop relationships with. So look, if you have a friend, preach the gospel to him. If you have a coworker, preach the gospel to him. If you've got neighbors, preach the gospel to him. Now look, let me just say this. When it comes to preaching the gospel to your coworkers, all right, don't be lazy and don't be stealing from the boss. When the boss is paying you to work, you need to be working. You're not going to say, well, you know, I'm going to preach the gospel to him, so I didn't get anything done because I was preaching the gospel. No. That's laziness, and that's a bad testimony. Throughout the Bible, when you study the Bible, you'll find that God's people were always the hardest, most productive workers wherever they were. They always excel. They were always doing great. You need to be, look, if you're a Christian, you need to be the best worker at your job, period. You need to make sure you're showing up early, you're staying late, you're not complaining, you're definitely not leaving early and showing up late. You know, you're definitely not taking longer breaks and things like that. But look, when the boss is paying you to work, work. But when it's your break time, when it's your lunch time, when it's your, you know, after work or whatever, you should be preaching the gospel to your family and to your friends and to your coworkers, because this is one tool that God has given us to be able to reach the world, to reach the world through our relationships. And here's the commitment I'll make to you, all right? And look, we have a lot of work that we do here at Verity Baptist Church, and we've got several staff people, and we keep them busy for the times that they are with us. But I'll be honest with you, and I will tell you this, and you can ask the staff, and I think they would confirm this and affirm this for you, that I spend a lot of time of my week, because as the leader, there are things that only I can do, and part of that is the strategy and the developing the calendar and figuring out what needs to be done and when it needs to be done and what these staff guys need to be doing. But I spend a lot of time, a good amount of time of my week studying and preparing for the sermons. And you say, well, why do you do that? Well, here's why I do that, because that's my primary job. And I try to do a good job with it. And here's what I try to do. I try to make sure that on Sunday morning when you leave, you think to yourself, I'm glad I heard that. That helped me. That was something that I can use today. And here's my goal. And I'll just tell you, this is my strategy as a pastor. My strategy is that on Sunday morning when you leave, you not only think, I'm glad I heard that, but you think to yourself, I wish my sister would have heard that. Or I wish my brother would have heard that. Or I wish my friend Bob would have heard that, or my coworker, or, you know, that's something that my in-laws are dealing with. I do my best to make sure that the sermons are interesting and they're applicable and they're instructional and they will help you. So here's what I'm telling you. Here's what I'm telling you. If you invite your friends, I'll do my part to make sure that they are fed God's word and it's understandable and it's not boring and it'll help them out. But here's what you need to do. You need to invite them. You need to preach the gospel to them. You need to invite them to church. You say, well, I don't know how to preach the gospel. Well, bring them here and we'll preach the gospel to them. You bring a guest and let me know, or if it's a lady, let my wife know, or let Brother Oliver know, or whatever. And we can get somebody and preach the gospel to them. But here's the point. We need to preach the gospel, you say, to the whole world. Absolutely. But don't go out and preach the gospel to the whole world, to strangers in the highways and hedges, and then not preach the gospel to your friends and to your family and to your coworkers. You need to make sure, you need to make it a goal in your life that I will take the opportunities and I will try to make the opportunities to preach the gospel to my friends. Now, you're there in John chapter 1. Go to John chapter 5. As I gave the gospel to my wife, you know, obviously she was an atheist. So we talked and debated a lot. And, you know, I was 17 years old. This was 15 years ago. So I remember going home and pulling out the Kent Hovind DVDs. Now, this was before Kent Hovind went to prison, and this was before we found out Kent Hovind was a weirdo, all right? But I remember pulling out my Kent Hovind DVDs, and I began watching those, and I began to study and to think about, you know, just kind of how to present creation and how to maybe arguments against evolution and things like that. And we had a lot of conversations. We had a lot of interesting conversations, and they were friendly and they were good, but the stuff I learned and the things I told her definitely helped to create some doubt in her mind about evolution. And I think it helped to know that, okay, we as creationists do have some answers and aren't just, you know, just completely mindless. But I felt like our conversations were not being very productive. They were just kind of these friendly debates, and I'd take a shot, and she'd take a shot, and I'd take a shot, and she'd take a shot, and we kind of would leave it there. And I remember talking to my pastor about this, and I remember he said to me, he said, you know, you need to quit debating science and just focus on giving her the word. And I remember him saying these words to me. He said, the power is in the word. And he said, just focus on, he's like, you know, it's good you told her those things, and that's fine. You know, nothing wrong with talking about those things. But he said, focus on the word. The power is in the word. So I remember I began to focus on just getting her scriptures and getting the word. And of course, I was already doing that. I began to bombard her with scripture as we were preaching the gospel to her. So here's lesson number four for you. Lesson number four is, when preaching the gospel, emphasize the word of God. You say, why? Here's why. Because that's where the power is. Because the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here's the truth. The word of God can do something that I can't do. I can try to answer the questions and decipher where she's at and what she's thinking and where she's going with it. But here's what I know. The word of God can pierce down to the soul. It is the word of God that's powerful. You're there in John 5. Look at verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24 says this, verily, verily, I say unto you. John 5, 24. Notice what Jesus said. He said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So look, when you are, here's lesson number four. When you're preaching the gospel, emphasize the word. You say, are you against illustrations? I'm not against illustrations. I use illustrations. I'm not against examples, analogies, all those things are good, but make sure that your focus is on the word of God. If you're going to give an illustration, give an illustration where you're illustrating a principle from the word of God. If you're going to give an example or analogy, try to help them understand what you're telling them from the word of God. Make sure the emphasis is on the word of God. Romans 10, 17, you have to turn there, says this. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you kept your place there in 1 Peter chapter, go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 23. The Bible says this, being born again, notice, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So make sure you focus on when you're giving the gospel, make sure you focus on the word of God. Now, you're there in 1 Peter. I'd like you to go to the book of Jude. So if you just kind of head backwards towards Revelation, or you got first, not backwards, but 1st, 2nd Peter towards the back. 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, right before the book of Revelation. Go to Jude, and let me just tell you this while you turn there. I probably, and I'm not exaggerating, this is not an exaggeration. I sat down and thought about it, and I talked to my wife about it. I probably gave my wife the complete gospel presentation around 30 times, you know, and it felt like 1,000 times at the time, but honestly, I probably gave her, and I'm talking about the fact where I'm going through every step. We're sinners, our sin has condemned us to hell, Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin, salvation is a free gift, you can't lose it. I probably went through that with her, and not using the same verses, using different verses and different explanations and in different orders or whatever, but I probably went through that presentation with her 30 times, to the point, I'm not exaggerating, to the point where this unsaved atheist girl could give me the gospel. Like, she could have gone soul winning with us. Obviously, she wasn't saved. She wouldn't have got anybody saved. But she could have gone soul winning with us and explained the gospel to someone just because she'd heard it from me so many times. She understood the gospel. She didn't believe it in her heart, but she understood the gospel. I gave her the gospel 30 times. So here's lesson number 5. Don't give up on the hard cases. Sometimes you will work on someone and work on someone and work on someone, and you'll think, it's never going to happen. They're never going to get saved. Hey, you don't know what the Word of God is doing in their lives, so you focus on God's Word and don't give up on the hard cases. I'm not telling you have to go and give the gospel to your coworker every day, okay? I'm not telling you that. We were 17 years old, we were kids, and we kind of had a relationship where we could do that. I'm not saying that you as a grown man need to go, you know, pester your manager every day. But look, don't give up on the hard cases. Pray for them. When the opportunity arises, when they talk to you, try to give them the gospel. Try to focus on the word. Here's what the Bible says about God's word. Isaiah 55:11. You have to turn there. You're in Jude. But Isaiah 55:11 says this. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. And here's all I'm telling you. If you focus on God's word, the Bible says that it shall not return unto me void. God says it will accomplish. And that doesn't mean that everybody is going to get saved, but it will accomplish what it's meant to accomplish. It'll bring the reprove and the conviction and all those things. And here's all I'm telling you. Lesson number 5 is don't give up on the hard cases. So let me just review real quickly, because I've got 10 of these points, and maybe you're writing these down, or maybe this helps you out. First thing we learned is that we must prepare our children to have an answer for the gainsayers, for those who will try to shake their faith. And we talked about how we should honor the Lord by not working during church. And we talked about how we should preach the gospel to our friends and our family and co-workers. And we talked about that when we do preach the gospel, we should emphasize the word of God. And we should talked about that we should not give up on the hard cases. Now, I'd like you to be in Jude, if you're there. Last the book right before the last book of Revelation. And let me say this. I started by just kind of giving her a lot of arguments, you know, about evolution, about creation, a lot of debating. And then with the advice of my pastor, I kind of transitioned to just focusing on the word and focusing more on the gospel. We still talked about evolution and answered her questions, things like that. But tried to make sure that I was giving her the Bible, giving her the word, giving her the scriptures, and giving her the points from the Bible. And I felt like things were going well. And she was beginning to kind of soften to the gospel. She was asking a lot of questions. The last time that I gave the gospel to my wife, who was not my wife at the time, of course, but before she got saved, I remember we were having this conversation. We were closing, the subway was closed, we were in the back, and we're just cleaning things up and getting things ready to get out of there. And I don't remember how the conversation went. My wife might remember it better, but we kind of got on this conversation, and we started talking along these lines of, why do you care so much? You know, why won't you drop it? And this is kind of why are you trying so much and giving me the gospel so much? Why does it matter so much? And I explained to her. And I told her a story, and I'm not going to tell you the story. Some of you have heard the story. I just don't know how it's going to get too confusing when you start telling a story in a story. You know, it gets a little weird. But I told her about a friend that I had who I had been too embarrassed to preach the gospel to, and how that friend had suddenly died. And, you know, that really shook me, knowing that I had many opportunities to preach the gospel to someone that I really cared about, and because of my own insecurities and stupidities, I chose not to. And now this person was gone forever. And I don't know if they were saved. I don't know if they ever had an opportunity to hear a clear presentation of the gospel. I know this, that I had every opportunity to give them a clear presentation of the gospel, and I chose not to. And that's something I'll have to live with. And I explained this to her. And I said, this is why. And I told her this, and I said, I made a decision back when I was 14 years old, and keep in mind, we're 17 at the time, so it's just been a few years, but I said, I made a decision that I would never have another friend that I did not give the gospel to. This is why I care so much. And that was it. And we just kind of left it at that, and we said our goodbyes, and I left, and she stayed to do a couple of things. And my wife tells the story that as I left, you know, she got really sad. And she got really sad for this friend of mine. His name was Jesse. And she got really sad, like, man, it's too bad that he's in hell. You know, it's just too bad. He's probably in hell. I mean, he could have got saved, and he didn't. And she was thinking along these lines. And then it dawned on her, if I'm sad that this guy's in hell, that means I'm going to go to hell. And at that moment, and I think after weeks of just giving someone the word, the word, the word, the word, the word, she just came to the place where she said, you know what? I believe it. I believe in God. I believe in heaven. And I believe that this young man is in hell. And I don't want to go to hell. So that night, she called upon Christ and asked Jesus to save her. And, you know, she got saved that night. So here's lesson number 6 for you. When soul winning, we should not only emphasize the word, but when soul winning, we should save with fear. You're there in Jude 1. Here's what I mean by that. Jude 1, look at verse 22 and 23. The Bible says, and if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Today, there's this idea and this kind of movement towards, and even among fundamental Baptists, to just kind of not talk about hell. Hell is something that's there, but let's not talk about it, and let's not emphasize, and people think it's weird. But you know what? The Bible says that we should save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. The Bible says, look, when you're preaching the gospel, emphasize hell. And I'm not saying that that's just the only thing you talk about, or the only, you know, but I'm telling you this, people need to know that there's a place called hell. And it's not that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. It's that those who have been forgiven go to heaven, and those who reject Christ or would never accept Christ go to hell. And we need to emphasize that. We need to make sure that we are preaching the word, that we are emphasizing the word, and that we are saving with fear, that we are pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We need to make sure that we focus on the gospel. And the only way to focus on the good news of the gospel, the only way to focus on the good news of the gospel that you can be forgiven and that you can be saved, is when someone first understands that they are condemned and that they need to be saved. Go with me to the book of Acts. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. So I left that night. My wife got saved. The next day, we had different shifts. We weren't going to see each other. And what Joanne would do, since she was the assistant manager, she would take all the tips. You know, we had this tip jar. And she would take all the tips for the day, and she would divide them evenly among whoever worked that day. And then we had these little bags, and she would put the tips into the bags and write people's names on them. And there's a certain place where they were kept. So the next day, when you came into work, you could pick up your tips for the last night that you worked, the last time you were there. And that night, in my bag of tips, she wrote a little note, and I don't remember what the note said. I wish I would have kept it, but she just said, I got saved, and you know, I believed it, and I accepted Christ. And you know, when my wife got saved, there were several things that had to happen there because of the fact that not only was she raised Catholic, which was already a false works-based religion, but then she even lost the faith in Catholicism because then she just became an atheist, believing in evolution and rejected faith altogether. And when she got saved, she had to go from rejecting those false teachings of evolution and atheism, rejecting even the Catholicism that she had been taught as a child, and she had to place her faith in Jesus Christ. So here's lesson number 7 for you. True repentance for salvation is turning from unbelief to belief. Today, people try to tell you like, oh, you got to repent of your sins to be saved. No, that's works. If you have to quit doing something in order to be saved, that's works. But then people will accuse us because we'll say stuff like that. And they'll say, well, you don't believe in repentance. No, you just don't understand what repentance is because repentance is a turning. But you don't turn from sin to be saved. The Bible calls that works. That's keeping the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight is what the Bible says. You say, well, how does repentance work in regards to salvation? Here's how it works. You go from unbelief to belief. Go to Acts chapter 20, look at verse 21. Notice what the Bible says. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21 says this. Acts 20, 21 says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, repentance toward God. And what happens when you have repentance towards God? You have faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Acts 26 and verse 20. Acts 26 and verse 20 says this. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, notice, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So notice, their repentance was turning from God towards God. You say, why? Because they had to turn away from their belief in a false idol to a God. Look, someone who believes in Islam has to turn away from Islam towards believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who believes in a false religion of Catholicism has to turn away from, reject the works-based salvation to say, no, it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Someone who's an atheist who says, I don't believe in God, has to say, I'm going to stop believing that there is no God, and I'm going to start believing in the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and place my faith and trust in Him. See, repentance for salvation is not turning from sin, it is turning from unbelief to belief. Because salvation is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So when we turn from no belief or unbelief or the wrong belief to placing our faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're there in Acts 20. Go back to Acts chapter 2. And let me just say this. You know, I got this bag and I read the note and of course I was excited. And the next time that I saw Joanne, I told her that she needed to come to church. So not only do I remember the first words that my wife ever said to me, which were, I'm not a Christian, or I don't believe in God, I also remember the first words she said to me as a Christian. And the first word she said to me as a Christian was, I will never go to church. So I walk up to her, I'm like, man, I'm glad you're saved. You need to come to church. And she says, I will never go to church. Now, thankfully for me, she's not very stubborn. But she said to me, I will never go to church. And she was not a very easy convert. But after talking and kind of persuading and things, she finally agreed to go to church. And she said, but only once, you know. She said, I'll go, but only once. And keep in mind, she works on Saturdays and Sundays, 12 hours. So the only service she could go to was on Wednesday night. So we agreed to meet for Wednesday night church, and we met there in the subway parking lot. And Wednesday was actually her day off, so it worked out pretty well. And we met there, and I remember I bought her a little Bible, and it had her name on it, had her name put on there. And we went to church. We went to church that night. And after the service, I just acted like I just assumed that she was going to come back next week. And you know what? She never stopped coming. And I just assume like, oh, you're coming next week, right? And she's like, yeah, yeah, I am. So here's lesson number 8 for you. Get your converts connected in church as soon as possible. Get your converts connected in church as soon as possible. It's not enough to get them saved. You need to get them saved and then get them in church. Because this is what God has ordained for their lives. The Bible says that we are to preach the gospel. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Talking about preaching the gospel. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you in law, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. He says, look, our job as Christians is to be taught to observe all things. We need to learn and be taught the word of God. And that's going to happen in church. Are you there next to? Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles. Notice these two things. You say, how can I get my converts to continue steadfastly? Make sure they have these two things, doctrine and fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. By the way, that's why you need church. People say, well, I can just watch online. Well, that's good for the doctrine, but how about the fellowship? Well, I'm just going to go hang out with buddies and go golfing or whatever. Well, that's great for the fellowship, but what about the doctrine? See, the perfect thing about church is it gives you this great balance of doctrine and fellowship. Amen. And this is exactly what you need in your life. This is exactly what we all need in our lives. And this is exactly what every young convert needs. So get your converts connected in church as soon as possible. Get them connected in church as soon as possible. Go to Acts chapter 9. We're almost done. Acts chapter 9. I had 10 truths for you. I've got two left. You know, before my wife had gotten saved, back when we were back in the preaching the gospel to her 30 times phase, something she said to me that was extremely interesting. This was before she had believed or decided to believe. She understood the gospel. I mean, she, like I said, she could regurgitate it back to me, and she could explain it to some. She could explain to somebody else, say, hey, here's what you got to believe to be a Christian. You got to believe these things. She didn't believe it herself. But when we were having these conversations, I remember she said this to me, and it really just kind of stuck out to me that she said, I remember she looked at me one day, and she said, if I believe what you believed, I don't believe what you're telling me, but if I believed what you believe, I would spend the rest of my life running up and down the streets telling people that they're going to go to hell and how they could be saved from hell. I remember she said that to me, and that impacted me so much, because she said, I don't believe that. But if I believe what you believed, if I really honestly thought that all these people are going to die and go to hell, all these good people, it doesn't matter how good they are, they're going to die and go to hell because they're not good enough and they need to believe on Jesus. If I believe that, I would spend the rest of my life going up and down the street telling people that. You know what's interesting about that? Is that she was telling the truth when she said that. She kept her word, because when she got saved, she started soul winning. Immediately. I mean, just went in church and started soul winning. So here's lesson number 9 for you. Get your converts involved in soul winning as soon as possible. Don't have this idea like, oh, well, let them, you know, grow for a while and then they can get. No, you know what? Get your converts out as soon as possible. You say, well, they just got saved. Well, look, all we're doing when we're preaching the gospel is telling people how they got saved, how to get saved. If they got saved, right? Look, if you're saved, you got to be able to tell somebody how to get saved. And I'm not saying that you're going to have all the verses and all the explanations and all the analogies, and I get that, and we will do what we can to help you with that. We've got soul-winning seminars and instructions and things. We will help you with that. But here's all I'm telling you. The Bible says that ye shall be witnesses, all right? A witness, the word witness there, people think, oh, that's a verb. Like I'm supposed to go witness? Look, it is a verb, but it's a noun before it's a verb. You are a witness before you become a witness. You are a witness. What's a witness? Someone who can testify of something that has happened to them. You are a witness before you go witness. You are a witness before you go witnessing. Do you understand what I'm telling you? If you're saved, you ought to be able to tell somebody, hey, and look, and by the way, and this is a sermon for another day, but this is how you give your testimony. You don't sit there and say, oh, well, before I got saved, you know, I was a drug addict, and I was a gambler, and I was a prostitute, and I was, you know, whenever they tell their testimonies, they always want to focus on their sin. And sometimes it's kind of like they're bragging, you know, about their sin. Look, don't brag on your sin, and don't talk about yourself. It kind of always irritated me, because, you know, those of us that grew up in a Christian home, it's like, how are we supposed to give our testimony? When I was 6 years old, I didn't eat my green beans. My mom told me to take out the trash, and I didn't. You know, and you always want to focus. You say, well, how do you give your testimony? Here's how you give your testimony. I was a sinner on my way to hell. But Jesus saved me. How do you save you? Well, I put my faith in him. I believed on him. Do you know John 3:16? That's all you need. I'm not saying go just only use John 3:16. Here's all I'm telling you, is that we need to be witnessing of what we are witnesses of. So get your converts out soul winning as soon as possible. And look, it's not just something that worked for Joanne. It's something that works in the Bible, something that worked for the Apostle Paul. Are you there in Acts 9? Look at verse 19. Notice Acts 9 and verse 19. And when he, that's Saul, had received meat, this is after Saul just got saved, he was strengthened. Then Saul certain days with the disciples, then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. Notice verse 20. And straightway, the word straightway means immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogue that he was the Son of God. You know what Paul did? As soon as he got saved, he started preaching the gospel. Here's what I'm telling you. If you can get your converts out soul winning as soon as possible, there's a real good chance that they will stick with it and they will stay with it. And I will tell you this. My wife told me before we were married, when we were just kids, before she even believed, if I believe what you believe, I would spend the rest of my life telling people, and that's exactly what we've done. And that's what we should all do. You're there in Acts. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You got Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. I've been giving you our testimony, but I hope you don't feel ripped off on a sermon because I think we've looked at a lot of scripture. And here's the points that I've given you. I've told you that we need to prepare our children to have answers for those who would try to shake their faith. I told you that we must honor the Lord with our time and choose not to work during church time. I told you that we must preach the gospel to our friends and family and co-workers. I told you that we must emphasize the word of God when we preach the gospel. I told you that we must not give up on the hard cases. I told you that when we go soul winning, we ought to save with fear and make sure that people understand hell and the consequences of sin. I told you that true repentance for salvation is turning from unbelief to belief. I told you that to get your converts connected in church as soon as possible and to get your converts connected in soul winning as soon as possible. So after Joanne had been coming to church for several months, you know, she got baptized. And she, by the way, there came a point in her Christian life, and it happened just a few weeks after she started coming to church, maybe, I don't know, you'd have to ask her, 4, 5, 6 weeks, I would think, something like that. There came a point where she quit her job, right? And I know Subway. She'd been working there since she was 15. She was a teenager. She was an assistant manager. She was going to college, and she quit her job. You say, why did she quit her job? Because she wanted to go to church on Sundays. And I thank the Lord for it, because I think it's one of the reasons that she was able to grow and mature as much and as quickly as she did. So she'd been coming to church for a while. She started to be faithful and be a 3 to 5 Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And there's lots we could go into. She started grow. She got baptized. She started going soul winning. Started reading her Bible every day. She got rid of her pants, you know, and Pastor Nichols preached against women wearing pants and all of that, and she got rid of her pants and started changing the way she dressed and things like that. She started growing in the Lord, and several months after she got saved, we began to date. And I just want to make this clear, and I want to make sure you understand this, and especially for the young people in the room and those watching online as well. We did not date before she was saved. The truth is, we didn't even like each other. To be honest with you, I'm not really sure she likes me now. But, you know, we were friends. We were just friends. And it was just one friend concerned for another friend. And you say, well, I mean, you didn't like each other. You didn't notice. Here's the thing. The way that I had been raised, and the funny thing is that when you give the gospel to someone 30 times, you begin to talk to about a lot of things, you know? So we talked a lot about just our doctrinal beliefs, what we believe. So, like, she already knew our position on pants, you know, and that women in our church didn't wear pants, because I taught her that before she was even saved, just because, you know, we were working and we were talking. She already knew about soul winning, you know? She already knew a lot of these things. So, obviously, once she got saved, she kind of knew what she was getting into and all of those things. But she knew that you know, we didn't believe that Christians should date non-Christians. And so that was, it was just never a thing. It was just, it's not that I didn't think she was good looking or whatever. She didn't think I was handsome. You know, it was just, it wasn't an option because she wasn't even saved. But once she got saved, and then here's the thing, even if she would have got saved, that would have just kind of just not been an option. But once she got saved and she started coming to church and being faithful and growing in the Lord, then that opportunity kind of opened up and we began to date. So here's lesson number 10. Don't date an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And sometimes people will hear my testimony, or they'll hear like Pastor Anderson's testimony. Pastor Anderson has a different testimony, but similar in the sense that he got his wife saved. There's a different story, and you'll have to listen to his sermon about that, I guess. I don't know. Maybe next anniversary Sunday, I'll preach his how he met his wife. I don't know. But, sometimes people will hear my story or hear his story, and they'll say, oh, yeah, we're supposed to go date an unbeliever and try to get them saved. No, neither one of us dated an unbeliever. And the Bible teaches against that. You ought not date. So, look, if you're listening to the story, young people, you're saying, oh, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go date an unbeliever. No, why don't you go get a girl saved? Help her grow in the Lord. And maybe the Lord will lead in that direction. But the Bible says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? So on June 5th, 2004, we had to wait till June 5th to get married because I still had to graduate high school. So I graduated May. And then June 5th, 2004, we got married. That was 15 years ago. And the rest is history. Now you know the rest of the story. So let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, just for these special days when we can think and just remember the things you've done in our lives. And Lord, I do thank you for my wife and, of course, the blessing she's been to me and to our children, to our family. And Lord, I thank you for this church. I just believe there's so many things that just came together. Just being raised in a Christian home and being able to work there and meeting my wife and even just relationships with like different individuals that helped us grow and learn. And you've done so much, and Lord, I just want to thank you for it, and I want to thank you for my wife and my family and my children, my parents, my siblings, and Lord, I pray that you would just continue to use us and that you would bless us. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.